We're going to get started today. We're going to keep in our series, My Strange Bible. And I want to get us started with this thought that just because someone says something is true, that doesn't mean that it's true. You ever had somebody tell you something that they absolutely believe the truth, and then you find out not too long later, like, even though they believe it, it's not the truth. Or even though the internet says it, it's not the truth. And anytime I ever start talking about truth and the idea of somebody thinks something is true, for some reason in my brain, I always think of this clip, and it's from my favorite movie, my favorite Christmas movie. You guys watch this clip here.
Trading for a package of sunshine and ravioli, macaroni, if you want the thing you love.
You did it! Congratulations! World's best cup of coffee. Great job, everybody. It's great to meet you. Hi.
So the idea of that clip is that Buddy the Elf, played by Will Ferrell, was the only one to believe the sign, world's best cup of coffee. Matter of fact, we could probably make a good assumption that it was not even a decent or mediocre cup of coffee, because we've all been to a place like that and like, I am basically drinking drowned dirty water, but it's got caffeine in it, so it doesn't matter. And so just because something or someone makes a truth claim, that doesn't make the truth claim true. Y'all following me? And so I can kind of say it this way, that truth is based on facts, not feelings. We've talked about that before. The truth is based on facts, not feelings. And so what makes something true? Well, it's an established fact, or it's through rigorous testing, the scientific method, and more than anything, even using the same method for every test to all get the data. So just because I say that looks beautiful or this tastes good, that doesn't make it true. It's based on my opinion. And the reason that that can't be truth for all of us is because how you think now isn't how you'll think in 5 or 10 years. And the way that we know that is because how you think now is different than how you think 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. That's why some of you, when you look at your old photos, goes, who didn't love me enough to tell me that haircut looked bad? Because your opinion has changed. The truth is, back then, maybe it looked good, but not now, right? Well, you know, so that's not really a truth. That is an opinion. That is something based on feeling. So just because we want something to be true, that doesn't mean that it is. And just because we don't like something doesn't mean also that it's not true, because truth is based on facts, not feelings. Now, the reason I talk about truth, that's actually not significant. That's not exactly what we're talking about today. The reason I want to talk about truth is within this framework here. When I ask you the question, is the Bible true? That is something that is either a truth fact or not. And see, for most of Christendom, or a lot of us in our, at least, church experience, when somebody would say, well, is the Bible true? You and I would answer with, well, of course. Well, why? It's the Word of God. Well, I don't believe in God. You know, like, what do? Like, you just, you know, malfunction and you shut down. And so we have to be able to establish that something is true, whether or not somebody else even believes in some of the presuppositions. So just because you believe in God or not doesn't mean that the Bible, as a historical document, even perspectively, is not true or not. You know, so we have to have kind of these establishments of what is true, what is not. So in this series, we've been talking about My Strange Bible. In the first week, we started with this big question of, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? And again, I don't want to have the cop-out answer, well, it's the Word of God. Like, okay, that's great in Sunday school, but what really is the Bible? And so we finished with this statement here, that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus, that the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, the New Testament points back to Jesus. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. His story is his story. It is all about God. He is the main character. Jesus is the main character. So that's what the Bible is a unified story that points to Jesus. And then last week, Pastor Billy, he answered this question, how do we read the Bible? Because let's be honest, most of us start in Genesis and barely make it to Exodus, right? And then if you've made it to Leviticus, you just really blank out because it's, I don't know, 50-something chapters of how to build a building. I mean, I hate to say it. I mean, it's important stuff in there, but it's not the most riveting reading, right? And so the fact is, when it comes to reading the Bible, it can be difficult. And it is very, very dangerous to take things out of context. And the reason it's dangerous to take things out of context is actually what the devil does. He loves to take God's truth out of context. He does that every time he speaks. He lies. So we learned last week about the SOAP method: scripture, observation, application, and prayer. Scripture, observation, application, and prayer. That's just a good method if you're learning to read the Bible for the first time and you're struggling. You read the scripture, you observe what it's about, the surrounding material, you apply it to your life if it's an application that can be applied, and then you pray. So, in this last week, this is a really big question, and I want to give you forewarning that today's going to be, in sections, a little lectury, meaning something that you almost feel like you're in a school classroom about. And the truth is, a lot of the stuff I did learn in Bible college, but this stuff is critical. And the reason I say it's critical, because I have seen too many of us Christians, when asked about the Bible, the very thing that we claim to base our life and our faith on, but we can't answer simple questions about it. And so the question that I want to answer today together is this: why can we trust the Bible? Do you know the answer? Why can we trust it? Why can we trust the Bible? And again, if you've been raised in Sunday school, what is going to be your answer? Well, because it's God's word. Says who? How do you know? So is the Quran, or so is the Book of Mormon. I mean, you know, whatever in there. You know, how do we know that the Bible that we have is God's word? How do we know that it's reliable? How do we know that it's trustworthy? Because the fact is, if we're going to base our life, how you spend your money, how you raise your kid, how you view your eternity, all based on one book, we need to know that thing is trustworthy. That we can trust it, that when we go tell people about Jesus, that we have full conviction that this is the real way, this is the truth. So how can we trust the Bible? Is it reliable? Is it credible? And the answer cannot be because it's God's word. So today we're going to focus on four ways. If you get lost, because I'm moving through a lot of stuff, and I tend to talk fast when I get wound up, there are always sermon notes on the website. Go to the website, mycornerstone.me, and just click on the resources, and there's sermon notes there. You can do that now and just keep up. It's literally my direct notes, but if you want to have them later on and copy-paste them, whatever you want to do, that's where they are. They live there forever, just so you know. So let's look at four ways that we know the Bible is trustworthy. Number one, we can trust the Bible because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Bible because the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, Paul, he writes this in 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 16. He says, all scripture, say all. All scripture is inspired by God, is inspired by who? Inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. What that means is, what Paul is saying, is that God is the author of the Bible. And then you say, well, did God write it himself? And that's where most Christians go, well, no. And then somebody on an internet forum goes, well, the Bible was just written by men. Bible was written by men. They were just making this stuff up. They were just a bunch of fairy tales about a sky Santa. They're just making this stuff up. And so, no, our answer is that, be quiet, Siri, I'm not talking to you. It's the devil. It's the devil trying to distract us right now. These wicked products. So, this is a way to answer this, that the Bible is holy revelation. Holy revelation. You know what a revelation is? When you come across information that you couldn't have thought of yourself. Boom, revelation. Something I could not have thought of, but something externally outside of me showed me the truth. That's what a revelation is. See, the biblical writers did not come up with it out of thin air. The Bible was written by the hands of men under the inspiration and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. So actually, the Apostle Peter, this is so cool how God included everything, or so many things that we need. So 2 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, you know, Peter, James, and John, that Peter. He actually is writing about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. This is what he says. So y'all listen to how he's wording this. He says, for we, the disciples, did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So Peter's saying, we did not make this up. We did not copy from the gods of old. We did not look at the current storytellings and the current plays of our Greek and Roman culture. We did not steal from their mythology. We only wrote and reported what we saw. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. See, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Where is that from? That's from the baptism of Jesus, way at the beginning of the Gospels, right? Then Peter says, we ourselves heard it. We heard the voice. I mean, you know, we're sitting there, crazy John the Baptist, whatever you want to call him. He's out there, he's baptizing people, and this guy named Jesus, he comes up, he gets baptized, and then this bird out of nowhere and light from heaven and a voice said, this is my Son. Blown away. Like, you don't forget that stuff. You don't forget that stuff. We saw it, we heard it. We're not making this stuff up. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That this word, this prophetic word, that the scripture, it is a light to your path. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of scripture, this is the key, comes from the prophet's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Because if it does, it's not prophecy. It's not revelation. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how we have the scripture today. And now listen, you may be thinking, or if you're not very religious and somebody dragged you here today, you're thinking like, oh, this sounds like a bunch of stuff. Well, listen. As we're going to discover now, that you really can't argue about the accuracy of what was written down. But the fact is, what gives the scripture its power is that it wasn't written by men. Like, the reason that I believe and that many of you believe in full confidence that the Bible is the authoritative word of God is not just because it has changed your life, because you have read the stories and you have seen it happen in real time where people through the centuries since Jesus have picked up a Bible and had their life changed. It's because it's not just a book. It's not a history book. It contains history, but it's not a history book. It is the revelation of God to humanity. That's what the Bible is. That's what gives it its power. That's what gives it its authority. Otherwise, it is just another book. Why aren't y'all getting saved when you read Harry Potter? Because it's a book. It's fake. It's myths. But that's not what we have. That is not what we have because it was inspired by somebody, the Holy Spirit. So when somebody says, the Bible is just a bunch of craziness written by men to control people, which I hate. I hate that when people say that, that religion is the opiate of the masses. What people fail to remember is that the people who are writing the New Testament, like Paul, were not in power. Where did Paul write most of his letters? Bible scholars? In prison. He was the oppressed. You can't say that it was written so men could control women's bodies or so the people in authority could tell people what to do. It wasn't written by people in authority. It usurped their authority. That's what Christianity has always done. Has some religion been used to power and control people? Absolutely. Religions today, a lot of them, absolutely, but not Christianity. Not in its true form. In its true form, Christianity is the only religion written by a bunch of poor fishermen in prison who had their heads cut off because they saw something they couldn't not talk about. What it does is it instead says to power, it's your responsibility to take care of the poor. It's your responsibility to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. It is our Jesus that said, no, you let the children come to me because they're precious to me. That's our God. So don't you dare believe that hosh-posh when somebody says, well, it's all about controlling the people. It's like, you're an idiot. Feel free to call them an idiot in that moment and not feel judged by the Lord. You're an idiot because you're saying something you do not know. That's not the truth. So, y'all calm down. We got like 15 minutes left. All right. So we can then know that the Bible is, in fact, the word of God breathed through his spirit to the biblical writer. So again, we can trust the Bible because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right, so these next two These are going to be a little more of the college lecture-y, but this is so incredible and so important, okay? I'm going to try to make this as plain as I can. Number two, we could trust the Bible, specifically the New Testament, because it was written shortly after the event it records. This is really key. Because it was written shortly after the events it records. So again, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a church in Corinth, not from a Jewish area. They had not, many of them, none of them had seen the real life Jesus. They didn't see him walking. All that happened in another kind of faraway world to them. And so they're much like us. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "See, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." It's the New Old Testament there. "That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive." This is really key. "But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as one to born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." So, let's say I was going to write a book about Abraham Lincoln. Has any of y'all met Abraham Lincoln? Do any of y'all know him? Do any of y'all remember Abraham? Y'all remember old Abe? Y'all ever see him chop down that tree? We don't even know he chopped down a tree. Now, we know he existed, but let's say I took significant creative liberties. The only thing you would have to argue against me are other copies of what people wrote about old Honest Abe. But let's say I did that when everybody who knew Abraham Lincoln was still alive. It's not hard to call me a liar. Why? Because they know the truth. They saw him. His brothers and sisters and his family and his, or whoever, his friends, all those that served with him in the military, they would still be alive. And so what Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to understand is like, listen, I know sometimes some of this may sound like it's hard to believe that a man died. That's not hard to believe. But he predicted his death and he rose again, confirming scripture prophecy. I understand that could be hard to swallow. But I need you to understand that it's just not me telling you the story. I'm not telling you the story because somebody else told me the story. I'm not a traveling stranger who doesn't know. Matter of fact, if you want to, come on down to Jerusalem and we have a get together once or twice a year where over 500 of us at one time saw him. We're not making this stuff up. It wasn't just a select few who were trying to start a thing. He appeared to many. And so what happens is very, very early on, we see these arguments pointing back to that, no, many, many people did know and see. But here's the challenge. In that culture, actually, there are two challenges. In that culture, one, you had a strong verbal culture. Well, why is that? Well, most people, or many people, could not read and write, especially women and children or people that were poor. And so it was no point in having a bunch of books. And so we see early on that the earliest Christian teachers, the apostles, Paul, things like that, they would go around preaching and teaching. And they would form, we've talked about that, that's what some of the earliest worship songs were. They were songs, they were poems to help people remember basic Christian theology. We just talked about it a few weeks ago. So that's the first thing. They didn't start writing initially because it was a strong verbal, oral tradition. The second reason is most of the disciples thought Jesus was coming back in their day. That's what they thought. You read the writings, most of them believed, obviously incorrectly, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And so we see subtle shifts, even within Paul's theology, as he writes some of his later letters, realizing that, oh no, obviously Jesus isn't coming back. Nobody knows. Jesus himself even said, nobody knows about the Father. They were just assuming, they were hoping, which is funny because here we are 2,000 years later and every generation is like, he's coming back. World's going nuts. He's coming back. And I hope he does. I hope he does. But let's just say we have a rich history of saying he's coming back. And he hasn't yet. That's why we continue to live like the Bible tells us and not just hunker down and ignore people because we're still ministers of the gospel. But here's the point. Is that very, very early on, very early on, the disciples, once they begun to realize that he wasn't obviously coming back when they thought, they began to write down the gospel narratives. So this is specifically looking at the New Testament. I want to show you a picture. This is really, really key, okay, for your understanding and some way people ask. So yeah, pull up here. All right. So what you see here is you see all the way to the 30. This is going to be AD 30, okay? Most records show that around approximately AD 33-ish is when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, right? So then what we have is from 30 to about 45, 48-ish, we have some of the first copies, written down records of Christian writing that turned into canon, Galatians and James and the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars have always attributed Mark being the first written gospel, and Mark was a written account of Peter's stories, Peter's preaching. So actually, like, Peter wrote it, but Peter might couldn't even have written and wrote and read because he was a fisherman, and so somebody copied down his account, and they called it Mark. So then right after AD 50, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Luke, Matthew, all written really early. And the reason that John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation were all written late is because John was the last living disciple, according to church history and tradition, and he was the one that was exiled somewhere way off, and that's where he wrote all of his stuff. So what we see is between 45 AD and before 70 AD, so we're talking 30 years, the entire New Testament was written. Now, why is that important? It's the same reason you wouldn't believe my story about old Honest Abe. I didn't live in his lifetime. These things, the New Testament was written while more than 500 people who had seen Jesus were still alive. So you can't say, what if James was like, I'm going to start making stuff up. I'm going to say that Jesus flew around with little wings on his back like a fairy. Well, because there were over 500 people, says, James, you're lying. No, James, we were there. That's really big deal. And so we can trust that the Bible is true and trustworthy because what we have were written ridiculously close to the time that they did. Or I said it this way, the New Testament accounts are remarkably close to the actual events that they are recording. That's a big deal. Now, I know some of you are like, this isn't giving me the feels yet. Y'all, hang on a second. It's not all about emotions. Facts don't care about feelings, all right? Remember that. So again, we can trust the Bible because it was written shortly after events that records. So let's jump to number three. These kind of go together. We can trust the Bible because of the care taken in making copies. So let's play this again. Okay, great. We have all of the ancient documents in the New Testament. They were written really, really close. They were written by the original authors. They weren't written by some later author. That, by the way, Tab, is why we don't believe things like the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, because those things were written way past AD 100. They were second or third generation apocryphal writings. They're not something to be trusted. Why? Because those people weren't alive when Jesus was. That's why they're making crap up in there. They steal from the other gospels, but they're not authentic gospels. That's why you don't believe that stuff. And that's why you can't watch the History Channel about why so-and-so wasn't included in the Bible, because they just want to get your money and your views, by the way. It's not truth. So we can trust the Bible because of the care taken in making its copies. So y'all remember the old telephone game or the telephone game that kids play, right? And you start over here, and it's like 20 people, and you do it in grade school. And you're like, roses are red and violets are blue. Okay, roses are red, violets are blue. And you get down here, and it's like, my breath does not stink. That's not what was said at all. I mean, it might be true, but it's not what was said at all, right? That's not the transfer. And so oftentimes, over the course of multiple transmissions, the story breaks down. And so the first question is, well, okay, it's great that we have the authentic documents that they were written early, but how do we know that what Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke is what we're reading today? That's 2,000 years ago, man. That's a long stinking time if you think about that. How many times has that thing been copied? They would write on papyrus and leather. I mean, I have books now that can barely last 10 years because of my kids, you know? They just get destroyed. Like, things just don't last that long. They don't last. Most of our books are only a few hundred years old anyway. They just don't last that long. They get moldy and they deteriorate. Well, so common critique is that just because the originals were written early, that doesn't mean that the versions that we have are the originals. So I'm going to play a video. It's going to concise this really, really well and kind of break the flow up here just for us. You guys, watch this.
In order to trust what the Bible says, we have to be certain that the message the authors first wrote down is the same message we read today. To give perspective, let's take a look at some other ancient documents. Plato wrote The Republic about 400 BCE. The earliest copy we have is from the 9th century CE. That's a time span of 1,300 years between when the book was first written and when we have our earliest copy. Only 7 copies exist. Julius Caesar wrote his Gallic Wars around 100 BCE. The earliest copy we have is also from the 9th century CE. That's better than Plato's Republic, but it's still a time span of almost 1,000 years. 10 copies exist. Homer wrote the Iliad in 800 BCE. The earliest copy we have is from 400 BCE. That's only a time span of 400 years, and 643 copies exist. Furthermore, all the copies are 95% accurate to one another. When it comes to the writings of Plato, Julius Caesar, and Homer, no one doubts the accuracy of these documents. Now, what if we applied the same criteria to the New Testament? The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 CE. The earliest copy we have is from 125 CE, a time span of only 25 years. Over 24,000 copies in Greek, Latin, and other languages exist, and the Greek language copies are 99.5% accurate to one another. If we can trust the accuracy of these other historical documents, we can certainly trust the accuracy of the New Testament. But that's just the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? For many centuries, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscripts were from 900 CE, which is a time span of 1,300 years from the completion of the Old Testament to our earliest copy. But in the middle of the 20th century, Bedouin shepherds and a team of archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, Old Testament manuscripts from before the time of Christ. The quality control of biblical transmission from one copy to the next was so rigid that even after 1,000 years, the copies were word for word identical with each other in more than 95% of the text, and most of the differences were in spelling. So, is the Bible accurate? After applying the same criteria to all the historical documents, it becomes clear that the Old and New Testaments are the most accurately preserved and verified documents of the ancient world.
Y'all catch that? That the Bible is the most accurate historical document in existence. It's the most copies, it's the most verified, it's the most scrutinized. Because think about it. I mean, think about it from a spiritual level. We have an enemy that wants to discredit God's word. And so for centuries, tried to rip apart and dissect and talk about this. And over 2,000, think about that with the New Testament. So it's the earliest copies that we have manuscripts that are only 25 years out from the original writing. Guys, that's wild. It's almost like you can still got that Jesus smell on it, you know? Like a new car smell. It's got that old Jesus smell still on it, you know? It's so far out there. And the version of the Bible that you have right now on your phone is 99.5% the same. That blows my mind. And to be honest with you, I can't hardly have the same conversation twice. I can't remember the same song twice. But the meticulousness. And so you can trust, and that's such a big deal, that when you read the Gospels, the writings of Paul, that you're not reading a bunch of interjections, a bunch of things, and you know, that people were making Christ more than what he was as they went along. Like, no, you are reading what Mark, Matthew, John, Luke, Paul, and others wrote. You're reading what they wrote because it is that close. See, we can trust the Bible because the Bible, because of the care taken in making its copies. So this last one, we finished here. I know this has been a lot of information. The notes are online if you get lost. But this is a big deal. I love history. I love old things. And number four is we can trust the Bible because archaeology confirms it. We can trust the Bible because archaeology confirms it. So let's look at a source outside the Bible. Miller Burroughs, a professor of archaeology from Yale University, a few decades ago now, but he said this. He says, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine the Jewish area. Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics, aka modern critics of the Bible and Christianity. And so an example of this, which was really cool as I was studying, is that for several centuries, people would doubt the validity of the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, we have the story of the pool of Bethesda. And if you don't know what that story is, a brief summary is there's a pool and had some weird kind of history behind it. But back then in Jesus' day, they believed that if the pool was stirred up, that it would be some sort of angelic or spiritual being. And if you were the first one into the pool, you would be healed of your malady, if you were lame or blind or sick or whatever. And so people every day would gather around this pool. And so one day Jesus and a few disciples walks into Jerusalem and walks into this pool area. And there's a man who's been lame for 40 years since childhood or from birth or whatever. And lame all of his life. And Jesus walks over to him and says, "Sir, do you want to be healed?" And the man's like, "Well, there's nobody. There's nobody that'll get me into the pool. I've been sitting in this pool for years and nobody will help me get in. And every time the water is stirred up, I can't get over there. And so I will never be healed." And Jesus said, "That's not what I asked you. Do you want to be healed?" And so then on the spot, Jesus healed him. And it's a powerful miracle, powerful story. And how do we know that it happened? How do we trust that the Gospel of John got that right? Because we can't find the pool. Well, then in the 1930s, that pool was uncovered. Now, again, here's the rub that we always need to be conscious of as Christian believers. I believe in the miraculous nature of the Bible. It's not just a book. That what is in it are actual events because God in human flesh came down as Jesus, as the Messiah, died and rose again. I believe that. I hope you believe that. But people cannot argue that the Bible, the information it contains is wrong. They just then can only argue that whether they actually think that those miraculous things existed. And that's the tension point. That's the point I want to get to with people. I don't want people, when we're conversating, and I don't want you to be afraid and fearful that, man, I just don't know. I don't know if I can trust this Bible. I just don't know if this is a bunch of fairy tales. I don't know if all this stuff is true. Listen, if the Bible from a historical perspective is not true, listen to me, nothing else in history can be trusted. It's that big of a deal. It's that big of a deal. You think you know something about Roman history? Vastly outweighed by the verification of Jesus Christ. Somebody says on a YouTube comment, "Well, Jesus Christ didn't even exist." How do you know anybody existed? We believe most people in history exist from just one or two sources. That's it. But no, thousands of copies. Multiple things, even outside the Bible, claim that yes, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Was he God? I say yes because we have the writings of the people who saw it. I say yes because the Bible changes people when they read it. I say yes because the Bible changes me when I read it. And so see, the Bible is not a collection of timeless sayings or religious fables. See, unlike the writings of other faith, it sets the faith it commends firmly in verifiable human history. See, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written shortly after the events took place. Extreme care was taken in making copies, and archaeology consistently proves that the Bible to be correct in both naming of places, dates, people, and events. So I want to leave you with this thought. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, says, "See, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I think that last line, that's the point of tension right there. It is able to judge the thought and intentions of the heart. And so let's think about this. Why does our culture hate the Bible? Why does it hate God? Because we all want to be God. Like, don't you see? Don't you see that's exactly what the Word of God is? It is God's revelation to us, indicating that, no, you are not God. I am. Who did God say to Moses he was? Who am I to tell the people that sent me? And God says, "I am. You tell them I am." Who are you? I am. That is, He is everything. I am what? Powerful? Yes. I am what? Good? Yes. I am sent you. I am created you. I am the God of this universe. I am the author and the perfecter of all things. I am the one who created and saw that was good, and I am your God. Whether you want to believe it or not, whether you want to live like that or not, it is the fact that he is God, and we are not. And so I think there's this animosity from our culture that is birthed up, because if the Bible is true, then you have to live according to its pages. You have to live according to its guidelines. And so it is much easier to say, that's a bunch of junk. That's a bunch of fairy tales. That's a bunch of ridiculous things. Because if it's true, then you have to live by it, because there's a God out there who is an ultimate authority that we have to answer to one day. Like, so of course, I mean, think about it. Think about this. Do you realize that Satan himself believes more in the truth of the Bible than we do most of the times? Because everywhere he speaks in Scripture, he was always twisting God's previous words. In the garden, twisted the words of God. Did God really say that? Did he really? Or did he actually say, like, well, you know, you're right. Maybe he did say it that way. Let's eat the apple. Or to Jesus in the desert, what did he say? Did God really intend for you to go hungry? Didn't he say that if you, you know, he wouldn't let you strike your heel upon a stone? And what did Jesus do, though? He came back with the real truth. He came back with the truth, the word of God truth. Because Satan wants to take a little bit of truth and twist it. And I think that's what's my fear for most of us, is we sometimes know just enough about the Bible to think we know the Bible, but we don't really know the Bible. It's kind of like, I don't want a doctor who kind of sort of knows surgery. I've seen a video of it once or twice. I stayed at a Motel 6. Most of us are Motel 6 Christians. I stayed at a Motel 6 once, and they had a Gideon's Bible, and I read, you know, first two chapters of Genesis and got bored, you know. So where's that tension at? For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separated soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why it changes you. That's why it changes. It reveals not just your true nature, but it reveals of what God wants to do through you. So I want to finish on this thought. I want to put this in the realm of, this is Dustin's opinion, because I don't know. So don't bank on this, but I think our generation is going to be judged more harshly when it comes to God's words than previous ones. And let me tell you why. It doesn't take a deep study of history to realize that the amount of toil, pain and suffering, and death came out of trying to put this book together. Starting with the disciples and the early Christians, there are stories upon stories of Christian believers throughout history who might be locked away for their faith or being persecuted because of their faith, and they might would have a sliver or a page of just some writing from the Psalms, from Proverbs, from a gospel account. And it said that so many of them, they would just memorize it. And there might be groups of Christians, they would memorize it, they would try to collect, and then they would tell each other what they had memorized, and they would just speak it over and over, because the word of God is life. And then, I don't know if you know this or not, but back in some of the darkest days of the church, when the church had really gotten off course, and the only versions of the Bible that anybody had were usually made in Latin, written in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin but the most educated and then the elite, and that was certainly a dark time for Christianity. It wasn't true Christianity, but they were keeping God's word away from the people, and people like John Tyndale, which you've probably seen that before on the Tyndale Bible, and others, they took the risk to translate the Bible into modern language, and almost all of those guys were burned at the stake for doing so. So I want you to understand that the reason you can read the Bible is because somebody a few hundred years ago was burned alive to allow you to do it. And then I wonder, though, in our generation, that, and I'm guilty, I'm not fussing at you, I'm just talking, just Dustin's time here, how sometimes disappointed the spirit must be, because sometimes it seems all I can do is to just get through the verse of the day so I can open up Facebook to see what stupid crap some of y'all posted, to be quite frank. I'm not trying to be mean. This beautiful, holy thing, and yeah, I'm just interested in what you did for dinner. Do y'all see the irony in this? That our generation comes and we have more access. I can get any commentary. I can get any Greek translation. I can pull up pictures of the earliest documents we have and every single English translation on this iPad in 30 seconds. It's already on here. I have it. And yet how many of us hunger and thirst for the truth of God? Hunger and thirst for the word of God, where our Christian brothers and sisters before us, they lived, they would go without food to get a fragment of the very thing we hold in our pocket and ignore. So maybe there's no wonder why the world doesn't treat the Bible very seriously, because neither do we. I mean, this thing that has been fought over and bled over and that the Holy Spirit has given us to show us his love and his mercy and his character. You want to know God? He's in the Bible. You want to know what your purpose is? It's in the Bible. You want to know how you need to live? It's in the Bible. You want to know what real hope is? It's in the Bible. You want to know how to pray? It's in the Bible. So I think my hope in this series has been to certainly educate, to instruct, to help you understand that we have a lot of ground. We have a lot of concrete grounding to stand on when it comes to our scripture. Honestly, guys, out of all the other faith that exists out in the world, they don't hold a candle to what we got. Well, why? Because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, and this is his divine revelation to mankind. But more than that, I want us to take the Bible seriously as a church, as individuals. I can't stand it. And you might be offended by this, but I can't stand it when I see a bunch of people holler about putting Bibles back in schools. I'm saying, no, maybe just open it at home. Maybe they won't need it as much in school. School shouldn't be the only place the kids are reading the Bible. FYI, neither should church. Like, let's open our own Bible and read it with our children. Find a book, find a translation, for goodness sakes, that you can understand. I love the King James Version, most of what I have memorized, but it's a hard to read translation, to be quite honest with you. It is hard to understand. Find something easier to read. It's not a sin to not read the King James Version, okay? So find something you can understand and read, but let's take the Bible seriously. Not just the book, but its truth. How we're to live, how we're to treat each other, how we're to view God and ourselves. So I hope this has been helpful today. I know this isn't a powerful response time, but this truth has already changed the world once. I think it can do it again. So why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you so much for... Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word, your revelation to us. Lord, there are people that have had a hand in getting it to us that we will never know this side of eternity. People that have sacrificed more than we could ever conceive. Who gave life and limb, home and livelihood. All today that we can hold, not just close, but the words written by your disciples, the very words that your Spirit inspired their heart and mind to write to the churches. Oh, what a blessing it is, God. What a blessing, God, you are. Here we have this truth, and we have it everywhere, Lord. We have it in our houses, and we have it posted on our walls, and we have it on our wallpapers, our phone. But God, more than anything, help us to be transformed by it. Help our minds to be renewed in a fresh way, Lord, that we're not just living in a world surrounded by it, that it is living in us, that your Holy Spirit is living in us, and that the truth that we discover in your word, Lord, that it changes us, and it moves us, and it convicts us, and that we become more holy, more righteous, more like your son, Jesus, so that when the world looks in, they might say they believe some crazy things, but boy, do they really believe it, and look at what they do because of it. Help us to be those kind of Christian believers. Help us to be that kind of church in Orangeburg. But Lord, we take the Bible seriously, not because it's an ancient book, but because it is your holy revelation to mankind. And we trust you, and we trust it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.